Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, open up to Matthew 5, verse 17. Now, tonight, we have a lot of information to cover. We've got a big section. We're looking at chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through verse 48. All right, so we're looking at a big chunk of text in Matthew chapter 5. And as you look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20, this first section of the text, some people would look at this and say that this is probably one of the most difficult to interpret text in the Sermon on the Mount, and even in the book of Matthew. So I'm grateful that Kyler gave this to me this week to be able to walk through. But 17 through 20 give us a really good insight and understanding for how to interpret the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, how to look at what has been said thus far in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, but also how to understand chapter 6 and 7 as well. So this is foundational. And so as we look at chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, kind of jump into this evening, it's really important for us to make sure that we get this right. Now, as you look at chapter 5, verse 17, which is where we'll start here in just a quick moment, it's important to kind of lay the groundwork leading up to where we'll kind of jump in with verse 17. You've seen the last week, verses 1 through 16, you've got the Beatitudes that were mentioned. Pastor Kyler walked through all of the Beatitudes. He walked through what it means to be salt and light, which is really the idea of how to live as a Christian in a world of opposition, how to live your life as one that stands out in a crowd, in a sea of people. How can you live your life in such a way that impacts more people than you can begin to imagine in a lost world? We follow after what Jesus says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. So that's what he kind of walked through last week. As you get into verse 17, some Pharisees, some scribes were probably raising a question. And if you look at verses 1 through 16 and you see that there's a lot of grace that's mentioned here, a lot of grace that's mentioned there, a lot of grace that's mentioned over here, it would be one of these accusations that the Pharisees would easily just throw at Jesus to say that, well, maybe he's just teaching only a law of grace. How does he then relate to, like, God's law altogether? How does he relate to what's been taught in the Old Testament? How do we look back to the first five books of the Old Testament? How does Jesus actually relate to the Old Testament law? It was probably a question that a lot of the Pharisees and scribes would ask. And based off of maybe what they had seen in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, there's the question of, well, maybe he's disregarded the law altogether. So some people would look and say, well, maybe this is what Jesus is doing. He's disregarding the law altogether and establishing something new and different than what God had established before. But as you look at chapter 5, verse 17, what you begin to see is that you see a really solid perspective on what Jesus actually thinks about God's word. And as he looks at chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, he's going to show us that ultimately he is the fulfillment of God's word, looking at the first five books of the Old Testament. So I want to walk through a few of these things that we see in chapter 5, these first three verses that kind of set us up for the rest of the text. And then we'll look at verses 21 all the way through 48. But at the end of chapter 5, as we get to the end of the chapter, I want us to see one main idea. One main idea. You've seen this before. Maybe you've heard this before. But at the end of the day, all that really matters is matters of the heart. And what Jesus is going to get at here in verses 17 through 48 is that what matters most as a genuine Christian is the position of your heart. You've got the law, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the scribes that would be so bent on making sure that they were just externally doing everything that the law required when internally they were missing the mark altogether. And so Jesus is going to come along and show us that really a heart that is transformed by the gospel of Jesus is only the type of heart that God is ultimately pleased with. And so we'll see that tonight in our time together. So let's take a look at verse 17, and we'll kind of jump into to our discussion. Verse 17 says this. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So as you get into chapter 5, verse 17, what you begin to see, first of all, you begin to see that a heart truly transformed that will ultimately please God, it begins with Christ at the center. Verse 17 says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, this is a significant point of contention when you look at, in some cases, the Christian circle. You've got Jesus here coming along and making this big, bold statement that says, "I've not come to do away with the law," meaning to throw it aside or to forget about it or to leave it to the side and forget about it altogether, but I've come to do something different. I've come to fulfill them. Now, when you think about the idea of something that's being fulfilled, you think maybe Amazon shipment, you think maybe Target shipment, or something that you've ordered from Walmart, you're waiting on that, that order to be fulfilled and then ultimately to be shipped. To be fulfilled means it's being satisfied, it's being completed, it's being fulfilled and satisfied altogether. And so when Jesus is saying here that he has come to fulfill them, ultimately what he is saying, he's saying three different things in particular. He's saying that he has fulfilled the promises of God. He's fulfilled the promises of God. The word that's mentioned here for law is actually a throwback to, I mean, it's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. And what he's saying is that his perfect life and his death are the fulfillment of the promises that were mentioned in those five books of the Old Testament. So you've got the Old Testament that's looking forward to this predicted Messiah, and Jesus is the fulfillment of this predicted Messiah. So he is the fulfillment of these promises. You also see that he is fulfilling these promises with his perfect obedience. I mean, you look at the first five books of the Old Testament and you see that law after law after law is prescribed by the Old Testament. And then you look at the life of Jesus and you see that it is only the perfect life of Jesus that satisfies the requirement of the laws that were mentioned in the first five books of the Old Testament. So it's not just that he's the predicted Messiah that would deliver and bring salvation to his people. Here, he's also showing us that he's fulfilled the promises of God by his perfect obedience to God's word. You take this even a step further. It's not just the idea that he has fulfilled the promises by being the predicted Messiah, but he is also perfectly obedient to what the law of God has prescribed. There's also the idea that Jesus is fulfilling perfectly the sacrificial system that was set up in the Old Testament. You've got the sacrificial system that was established in the Old Testament so that God would have a way of communicating with his people and having fellowship with his people. You've got a holy God that will not compromise his character, and so he establishes a sacrificial system as a means of being able to communicate and have relationship with his people. You've got animals that were sacrificed, blood that was spilled. You've got priests that would do intercession for the sake of people, simply so that God would have a relationship with his people. But all of that was a shadow that was pointing to Christ that would ultimately be the substance. He would be the fulfillment of that perfect sacrificial system that was established in the Old Testament. So he was the predicted Messiah. He was perfect in obedience. He was sacrificially fulfilling the promises of God. And then additionally, you find that Jesus was, with his very life, setting a model and a pattern of behavior for us to follow behind. So you find that Jesus is fulfilling the promises of God, and he does it by all of those methods. He is showing us that he's fulfilling God's promises. So not only in verse 17 is there a fulfillment of promises that's happening. If you look at verses 18 and 19, this is what you also see. He says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." Verse 19 says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the last or the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verses 18 and 19, you find a really interesting perspective of what Jesus actually believes about God's word. Now, this is crucial to understanding the authority and the validity of the Bible. You got 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 that remind us that all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for instruction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. You find that in the New Testament. But even here, the words of Jesus affirm for us that God's word is to be valued and upheld. He says in verse 18 that not an iota or not a jot shall pass away, which means that every single part of God's word that's been written thus far is what he's willing to uphold and support and follow behind. He's validating how important scripture actually is. If you go to verse 19, it's not just that he's saying, I believe in the validity of scripture. He says that I believe that it needs to be taught and that it should be obeyed. Verse 19 says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, which means that if you're leading people away from believing God's word, he's saying you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But then he says to those who teach, they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, which is the idea that if you are teaching God's word and encouraging others to follow behind and to believe it and to live by it, then they'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what he's doing in verses 18 and 19 is not just showing us that he is fulfilling the promises of God here. He's showing us with his very words that he is upholding God's word. So he's fulfilling the promises in verse 17. He's upholding God's word in verses 18 and 19. And then look at verse 20. Now, verse 20 is going to be the hinge that we'll find 21 through 48 are kind of hung on. Listen to what he says in verse 20. And you got to think, he's addressing here what could be Pharisees and scribes kind of around, knowing Pharisees, knowing scribes, knowing that they were so much concerned with the external appearance, but nothing to do with the internal heart. Knowing that they were concerned about the way that they looked and appeared to the people that are around them, but not concerned about their heart. This gets to the heart of the issue. Verse 20 says this. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's a standard that's placed here. There's a standard. Everybody's got a standard when it comes to specific things. Like I've got a standard when it comes to what I believe good coffee actually is. And you probably have something similar. Some of you have standards for what it means to have good barbecue or a good steak or a good burger. I don't know why I'm just thinking about food and coffee, but that's where my mind is right here on a Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening. But you've got standards, meaning that you've got something that you think is the plumb line for success. You would consider this to be the ideal version. And so when you're looking at chapter 5, verse 20, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's really interesting because the Pharisees and the scribes on the outside, man, they were buttoned up. They were polished. They had everything together from the outside perspective. If there was going to be anyone that was going to have it all together, it was going to be the Pharisees and the scribes. There was going to be anyone that was going to be able to have access into the kingdom of heaven. It was going to be these people. But what you're going to find is that in verses 21 through 48, the standard that Jesus is going to establish is much higher than that of the Pharisees. Much higher than that of the Pharisees. If we're saying that genuinely a heart that pleases God is one that's been transformed by the gospel, the Pharisees were living this lifestyle that was conformed simply by the law itself. You've got some people that would look and say that Jesus was doing a work as a cardiologist, and you've got the Pharisees and scribes that were doing the work as lawyers. Jesus bringing about genuine heart change, you've got Pharisees that are more concerned with the external letter of the law. And so what you find in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, is this radical transformation of the law. And it's not that Jesus is setting it aside, saying it's no longer important, but he's raising the standard of what is acceptable in God's sight. So let's take a look at what he says in verse 21. And we'll begin here with verse 21. And so what does a heart that's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus look like? This is where your notes kind of kick into play here. A heart that's been truly transformed by the gospel of Jesus does this. Here's a marking point for it. It chooses reconciliation over murder. Reconciliation over murder. When I just mentioned the word murder, I know that you probably have a thought in your mind, like you probably makes you feel anxious. Maybe it makes you feel uncertain, unsettled, uneasy. Maybe it kind of brings up things that maybe you have seen happen in your past. But the reality is that murder is an epidemic, like in our culture. We live in a culture of death. Andrew Walker's coming in just a few weeks, October the 5th, and part of his discussion when he comes, talking to parents and talking to believers, is to really talk about human dignity. And part of the conversation of human dignity involves what are the Christian ethics involved in the conversation of murder and taking of life, because it's such an epidemic. You find that annually, 22,000 roughly homicides happen in the U.S. Just 22,000 in the U.S. every year. And that's just known and recorded homicides that happen like in our nation. It's not including ones that we're not aware of. It's not including any type of like pre-birth murder, talking about abortion, or self-inflicted murder, which is suicide. This is just homicides. If you add those other two into the equation, the statistics are astronomical. But when it comes to understanding what the Bible says about this, you can look easily at what God's Word says in the Old Testament, see it laid out in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus. But when it comes here to the New Testament, what does Jesus have to say about it? And so in all of these statements, we're going to look at six different points that kind of identify what a heart that's been transformed by the gospel actually looks like. Some people will look at these six statements and call them the sixth antithesis. Six different ways of teaching that Jesus will establish that contradict the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. The first is this, is that he kind of brings murder to the table as a point of conversation. And he begins with verse 21, and he says this: "You've heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penalty." So what you end up seeing in all six of these statements that are called the sixth antithesis, you find two different phrases made seen each time. You see a phrase that says this: "You have heard that it's been said," which is Jesus referring to the Old Testament, referring to some sort of teaching from the Old Testament. But then he goes and he steps a little bit further and he says, "But I will say to you." So each of these six statements will include both of these statements. And the first that we see in verse 21, "You shall not murder." What does the Bible specifically say about murder? You can look at Exodus chapter 20. You find that in verse 13, this is something that God says you shall not do. It's the intentional taking of life of another. Some people would look at this and say that this is the intentional fracturing of not just an individual where you're taking the life of another, but you are fracturing relationships and making it irreconcilable. So the penalty that you see according to verse 22 is that someone that would commit murder, you'd find that they would be liable for judgment. If you look at Numbers chapter 35, looking at the Old Testament, you would find that the penalty for murder was the death penalty. And the reason for that is because the dignity of human life is fully on display in the creation of people being made in the image of God. You got the image of God that happens in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, man being made special in the image, being able to hold the image of God in a way that nothing else has been created is able to hold. And so in Genesis chapter 4, you find the first crime that takes place. You find Cain killing Abel, and there's judgment that's there simply because Cain takes the life of someone that's made in the image of God. So looking at the Old Testament, murder is clearly one of those areas that we would say we know is wrong. The Bible is black and white. It's unbelievably clear. It's grounded in the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. But Jesus takes it a step further in verse 22. It's not just that you shall not murder and you're liable to judgment, but he says in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." It's not just people who are physical. It's not just the taking of life that makes someone liable to judgment. He says here in verse 22 that if you're angry with your brother, then you are liable to judgment. What does the Bible say about anger? I mean, you can look all through the Bible. You can look in the Psalms. You can look in the Proverbs. Psalm 37, verse 8 says this: "Refrain from anger and give up your rage. It can only bring you harm. Proverbs 14 says this, "A patient person shows great understanding, but a quick-tempered one promotes foolishness." Quick-tempered. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says this, "A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but one slow to anger calms strife." So over and over and over again, you find that anger is something that if we look at it from the biblical perspective all throughout the Word of God, you find that God says this is not the way that a Christian should conduct themselves. And this is not talking about righteous anger, which is where Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. It's not righteous anger over something that's being done unjustly, but this is anger towards a brother where there's some sort of tension or conflict that's there where you desire to physically get at that individual. But he doesn't just stop with anger. He goes a little bit forward, verse 23. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel." So it's not just the idea that you want to physically attack someone with anger. But he says here that even if you insult your brother, which is the idea that you're insulting his character, you're attacking the character, maybe not necessarily physically the person. He says, then you're also liable to the council. And then he goes further and he says, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So there's the idea of being angry. There's the idea of insulting and you're attacking their character. But then lastly, he says, if you call them a fool, which is almost like you calling someone like a nimwit or a nimrod or something like that. And I know that that's not happened to you as you're driving down 485 at 5 o'clock or 77 trying to get home. It doesn't happen to you. But what Jesus is doing here through this text is showing us that he's raising the standard. It's not just merely the external conformity to not murdering and taking the life of another, but he goes to the heart issue which results in that. And he's saying even the anger, even the insulting that you have within your heart and your mind, and even the words that you want to say towards these people, even if you don't articulate them but you think them, like that's still worthy of judgment. And so what does he say as a resolution to this? He says in verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, so he takes us into the setting. He gives us two examples, two illustrations. He takes us into the setting as if we're in like a worship gathering. And he says in verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, meaning that you're in the temple, you're giving your tithes, you're giving your offering, you're giving as an act of worship. And he says there, you remember your brother has something against you. Knowing that you've got someone that's got an ought against you, what does he say to do? He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so what Jesus is saying, he's like, more than wanting your money, more than wanting your possessions, more than wanting your gifts, I want your heart. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. So if you find that you've got some sort of tension with someone in the church setting, he says it's essential that you reconcile that issue before you engage in worship with me. He goes further in this text and he says, verse 25, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. This is the second illustration. The first is being in a church setting, giving a gift. 25 takes us into somewhat of a courtroom and he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. While you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you're put in prison, truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penalty. And here again, he's laying out the idea that more than wanting your life, he just wants your heart. So we see that Jesus raises the standard, and for the Christian that's truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus, you'll find that we have hearts that are so much more quick to pursue after peace than to pursue after murder. But that is something that only happens through the gospel of Jesus. So first of all, he says that we should pursue after reconciliation and peace rather than pursuing after murder. The second thing that he brings to the table is in verse 27. It's in verse 27. He says this. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. So the first statement that you see here, the one that Jesus says, you have heard that it's been said, he refers back to the Old Testament, but he says, you have heard that it's been said that you shall not commit adultery. Now let's kind of line this out to kind of give some expectation and understanding of what he's talking about. Adultery is any form of sexual relationship with someone that's not your spouse. It's pretty clear. Stepping outside of marriage, having sexual relationships before marriage takes place. Like, it was pretty clearly understood that this was something that was forbidden in Scripture. You find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and it's a serious crime. Like, it's serious. Like, you see the penalties for it mentioned in the Old Testament. It's something that carried significant weight. And Jesus says that it's not just about external conformity to the law and avoiding adultery. Even though adultery has significant consequences, there's an author, Tim Challies, and he's written several different things related to this topic, and he wrote down seven reasons to give us like an understanding of the weightiness of why adultery is stood against in Scripture. And this is what he says. First of all, he says it's a serious matter. This isn't something to be trifled with. This isn't something to be taken lightly. This is something to be looked at significantly. It reflects the condition of the heart. It's serious. Secondly, he says this, it's a turning away from a promise. Turning away from a promise. I did a wedding a couple of weeks ago, and the couple was, I mean, it was a sweet couple, young couple, standing in front of me, in front of their family, in front of friends, and they're making a covenant together. They're making a covenant together between each other. They're making a covenant with God present at that wedding ceremony and making a covenant with the people that are there. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. They're exchanging vows, coming together in covenant marriage. And to step outside of that covenant marriage is to break a promise, a significant promise. You find that it's also, it takes them from a place of being in security, a place of comfort, a place that's protected, to now a place of chaos. So adultery does all of those things. It's serious. It's turning away from a promise. It takes us into a place of chaos. It's secretive and it's dishonest. It doesn't represent God at all. It destroys the adulterer. It destroys those who are connected to this relationship. It damages society. It hurts the children. So there are so many different tangents that are connected to why this is something that God specifically forbids in Scripture. But Jesus says it's not just that you shall not commit adultery. Like, it's further than that. The statement that Jesus says is this. He says, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But I say, everyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. The word that he uses here for looks is the idea to linger, to have a lingering look that's there, to have imaginative thoughts that are dishonoring to God about someone that's not your spouse. So it's not just the act of adultery that Jesus is condemning. He's condemning the very thoughts that lead to the act. And you find that this is something that has been an epidemic as well. We find that it was something present throughout Scripture. You look at someone like David that loved the Lord, that had a heart that was geared towards following after God. But even he, a man that was after God's own heart, his own very heart, ended up falling into adultery with Bathsheba, marked by it. Something that we think about when we think about the King David, we automatically think about his situation with Bathsheba. So we find here that it's something that marks, it's something that taints an individual, just like it did with David. But Jesus says it's not just the act, it's the very thought that leads to that. And so what does Jesus say as a way to resolve this? He says in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is saying here is something so drastic, something that the Pharisees and scribes would have like been astonished by. But the idea is that there is a consistent desire to put sin to death. And Jesus is saying here, you have to guard your eyes, you have to guard your hands, guard your very body, so that you're not the one falling into this type of sinful behavior. And so for the Christian, it's not just the idea that we need to stay away from the physical act of adultery. There is a sense of consistently putting sin to death within us, the very thoughts, the very ideas, so that it doesn't result in the physical consequence of that. So we need to guard our hearts and guard our minds and guard our eyes so that we can pursue after holiness in the way that God has prescribed in His Word. He says that it's better for us to take drastic measures, plucking out our eye and cutting off our hand, so that we're not falling into the sinful behavior. So you find that when it comes down to it, the heart that genuinely trusts the gospel, that finds the gospel of grace to be salvific for them, saving them, changing them, transforming them, chooses purity over lust. Chooses purity over lust. Let's look at verse 31. Another marker for a heart that's been radically transformed by the gospel is a heart that chooses faithfulness over divorce. Faithfulness over divorce. Verse 31 says this. In these two passages, these two chunks of scripture, 27 through 30, 31 through 32, go hand in hand. This is what he says. He says, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what Jesus is saying here, his statement that he says, you have heard that it's been said, he brings up the idea that of marriage, or marriage and divorce. He puts that back on the table. And marriage was this concept that they were very familiar with. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where you've got the formation of man. And in chapter 2, verse 24, you get this zoned in perspective of God creating a helpmate that's suitable and fitting for man. As you kind of scour the text and see, you begin to see that this is going to happen through Adam going to sleep. And as he's asleep, you've got God doing surgery on him, pulling a rib out of him, forming woman. And there you find like this suitable helpmate that will be for Adam. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the two are brought together. And you see that in that text that they are naked and unashamed. There's intimacy that's happening there. There's marriage that's happening there. There's union that's taking place there. And Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, what God brings together, let not man separate. This is a clear statement that they understood. They understood the importance and the necessity of marriage. But in this time, as Jesus is writing this, there was the idea, there was the thought that people could take divorce and pretty much use it however they wanted to. They were taking God's good design of marriage, one man and one woman being brought together for a lifetime, and they were using divorce as their way to get whatever they essentially wanted. And so they would write these certificates of divorce, they would give it to the woman, and that woman would then be able to go on and marry someone else and be able to enjoy the privileges that come along with that. It was almost like a free ticket for her to move on to a different man. You find that this was kind of commonplace in the time that Jesus was writing. And so Jesus making this statement is completely contradictory to what they were used to seeing. And he says, you've heard that it was said, let him give her a certificate of divorce, meaning let's make sure that if there is a divorce that we give a certificate that then allows the woman to move on to remarry whoever she'd like to. But I say to you, this is Jesus' words, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, which means that I know that you're used to practicing divorce, but I'm saying that it's wrong. I'm saying that my design and my idea is for one man, one woman, for a lifetime. That's what Jesus is saying. It's completely flipping the script for people that were used to culturally seeing this take place. So Jesus was getting at the heart of faithfulness over divorce, being faithful to your word, to your spouse, rather than falling into a pattern of divorce. But then he gives an exception. He says at the end of this text, he says, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that even there, he's built in this understanding that there are going to be moments where divorce is okay in the sight of God, and that's based on the grounds of sexual immorality. But the overall idea is that Jesus is saying that a heart that has genuinely been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is one that pursues after faithfulness rather than divorce. And what that means in the marriage relationship is that there is a consistent practice of loving each other well in the way that Christ has loved the church. If you look at Ephesians 5, you find that there is a blueprint for marriages, husbands and wives alike, Husbands are called in Ephesians 5 to love as Christ has loved the church, being sacrificial for his wife, giving himself up for his wife, being affectionate with his wife, being intentional to make sure that his wife pursues after holiness. You find that the husband's supposed to lead in that way, in a way that's pursuing his wife. The wife is to consistently practice submission in a way that honors God with her giftings, but follows after the lead of her husband. There's to be a mutual back and forth of loving and walking after Christ in a way that honors his name. And that doesn't mean it's always going to be rosy. It doesn't mean it's always going to be a perfect marriage or have perfect relationships. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be moments where there's tension that's present that needs to be resolved with hard conversations. But at the end of the day, Jesus is saying for a heart that's radically been transformed by the gospel, there's a desire to simply not just set this aside and to move on from something that we've made, that we've covenanted together with God and with this other person. And we desire to pursue after faithfulness, to do the hard thing. And a heart that has only been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is willing to pursue after that. So it's one that chooses faithfulness over divorce. Let's take a look at verse 33. Verse 33 says this. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, this is really interesting. It's hard for me to not look at that text and for me not to think about being a parent. I know that we have lots of parents in the room, and there have been many, many moments, I'm sure, for some of you that have younger kids, you've said things to your children, and then at the end of that statement, you have made the statement, I promise. Have you made those statements before? Maybe it's an act of bribery to kind of get what you want for a moment, to get a little bit of peace and quiet in the house. We'll go get some ice cream in just a few moments, I promise, just to kind of get a little bit of a peace and quiet. And I think that as you're looking at a text like this, this kind of comes to the surface. Jesus is getting at the heart of honesty here. And a heart that's radically been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is one that pursues after honesty and truthfulness and not falsehood. One that pursues after honesty and truthfulness and not falsehood. But when you're looking at this, the statement that he uses, he says, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, which is the idea that you shall not bear false witness. You're not going to tell things that are not true. The Old Testament teaches that. You can find through and through that it's essential that we are to be known as truth tellers. But what the Pharisees were guilty of, and that's, I think, that we have been guilty of some similar things, is that they would make statements, and at the end of those statements, they'd be really careful to, in those statements, make sure that they had a loophole of getting out of doing whatever obligation they said they didn't want to do or whatever obligation they said they wanted to do. They were really careful with their words. So if they're making a statement, they want to add something on the end of it that kind of gives them a way out, that's what they were getting at. So it might not have been that they had really been lying like through their teeth, but it's the idea of fibbing just slightly. This is what they were guilty of. And for Jesus, Jesus is saying it's not just about holding to those loopholes that kind of give you ways out in conversation, but even more than that, we as Christians, people that have been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus, should be those who are known by truthfulness. Now, I want you to think where this kind of lands home for a quick second. Maybe some of us walk around struggling with the idea of, you know, like right out lying, telling lies simply for the sake of telling lies. Maybe that's not any of us in this room, but I guarantee that some of us in this room are more prone to take the truth and slightly twist it. You get the old like adage or the old story of the fisherman that goes out, catches his fish, and his fish is like this big, but it's really this big when he's telling the story. You know, we're all guilty of something very similar to that, where we have the idea that we want to tell some semblance of the truth and smudge the truth just a touch to make us feel a little bit better than we actually are, to make us look a little bit better in the eyes of other people. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's more of the conversations that you have behind closed doors when you're talking with someone at your workplace about somebody else at your workplace, and you're guilty of the conversation that could be looked at as gossipy or slandering. You're kind of spreading these things that you may or may not know to be actual truth. I think that's where it hits a little bit more closely home with us as believers today. But what Jesus is saying is that it's so much more important that we are people that are known by genuinely being truthful than having anything to do with falsehood. And sometimes that means we have to have hard conversations with people. Sometimes that means that we have to avoid being people who flatter simply so that we can be looked at as good in the eyes of other people. Sometimes we have to be willing to step aside from giving a compliment if we know that we're only doing it for the sake of man's approval. So Jesus is saying that there is a radical transformation that happens, and for the believer, it's so much more essential that we choose truthfulness over falsehood. Let's take a look at verse 38. We're getting there, I promise. Verse 38 says this. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." As you look at this idea in verses 38 through 42, what you see is that someone that's radically been transformed by the gospel of Jesus would rather choose forgiveness over retaliation. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of those words that's so much easier to say than to do, than to practice. I mean, all of us at some point or another have been wronged by someone else. Maybe someone has said something unkind to us. Maybe someone has done something unkind to us. Maybe something's happening right now where there's a sense of tension between you and someone else and you're not the guilty party. Maybe 99% of the time you're the guilty party, but maybe this is the 1% where you're not the guilty party and you feel wrong or you feel wronged or betrayed by someone. All of us have been in those positions before, but when we're called to demonstrate and to practice forgiveness, it's so much easier to say than to actually do. But what Jesus is saying here, look at the example that he gives. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, which is the idea, you see it presented in the Old Testament, that if someone were to harm you in some way by hurting your right arm, you hurt their right arm. If someone were to take off your foot, you take off their foot. If someone were to take your cow, you would take their cow. Whatever they do to you, or whatever they do to you, you do to them, essentially. It was the idea that was present to really make sure that there was a sense of balance between the crime and the punishment. But Jesus is saying here that this is not the case at all. Verse 30 says, or 39, he says, "But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also." So if someone comes up to you, if they wrong you, if they physically harm you, if they slap you in the face, Jesus says that you need to turn your cheek and let them get you with the backhand. Now, that will just upset all of us. I don't know that there's anyone in here that's going to say, yep, I'm signing up to do that today. That happens to us. Our initial response is to do something to backlash against them. But Jesus is saying, don't let that be the case for you. Rather, illustrate forgiveness and kindness and grace in the same way that I've shown you that. Look at what else he also says in verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, if somebody comes after you and says, I'm going to get everything that you've got because you've done something to me, I'm going to take you to court, Jesus says, willingly give up your tunic. Willingly give up whatever they want, which is completely counter-logical to the world that we live in. The world that we live in is a world that's pursued with self, with really just doing everything we can to build up financial material gain for ourselves, getting everything that we can get our hands on, building up some sort of security for the future. And Jesus says, if somebody comes after you attempting to take everything you've got, it's far more important that you give it up for them. Trust me with it. Don't be consumed by those things. Verse 41 says, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles." This is kind of a throw to Roman government, You would find civilians were responsible if asked by someone in the Roman government to help them with some sort of material that needed to be carried. It was responsible for the civilian to carry it about a mile. This is what Jesus is saying here. So if somebody comes up to you and asks you to carry something a mile, he says, go above and beyond. Don't just stop at a mile. Give them 2 miles. Give beyond what you should. And then verse 42 says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So over and over again, in this text, you find that a heart that has radically been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is one that seeks after forgiveness rather than retaliation. And you could even say here in this passage, there's a sense of seeking after generosity and not selfishness as well. I mean, think about the needs of others more than thinking about myself. This is what Jesus is saying. He's taking the idea of retaliation, getting back at someone, being vengeful with someone, and saying, it's far more important that you are pursuing after forgiveness. And then you get to verse 43, and this is what Jesus says. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We'll pause here for a second. The idea that you see present here in verses 43 through 47 is that a heart that's radically been transformed by the gospel of Jesus is one that pursues after love, chooses love over hatred. Chooses love over hatred. The text is clear, it's plain. You've heard that it was said. The statement was, you shall love your neighbor. Clearly, Scripture teaches that in the Old Testament. It's important to make sure that you're loving the people that are around you. You see the second part of that. The second part of that says, and you shall hate your enemy. Now, this is interesting, because all throughout these six antithetical statements that he kind of lays out here, all of those are based in the Old Testament. You can find those in the Old Testament. And even here in verse 43, the first part of that you can find in the Old Testament, but the second part, you shall hate your enemy, you can't find in the Old Testament. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's not saying that the Old Testament's wrong. He's saying that the interpretation of the Pharisees and the scribes has been wrong. And so ultimately, he's saying that it's essential that you pursue after love rather than hatred. He gives the example that it's easier to love people that love you. I mean, I think that's 100% true for each of us that are here tonight. If people are willing to demonstrate a sense of love and value in your life, then it's going to be so much easier to reciprocate that. Right? If you get people that kind of come alongside you and are willing to love you well, show you a lot of affection, it's going to be easy to show them affection. But it's really, really challenging when it comes to a point of loving someone that you would consider to be hard to love, and even more than that, that you would consider to be in that camp of being someone that would be an enemy, someone that is seeking after you, someone that wants to do you harm, someone that's willfully trying to tear you down, someone that is responsible for saying those things about you at the workplace, someone that's responsible for making things tense in your family. Jesus is saying it's essential that you love these people, that you love them. I think one of the greatest examples that you can find of this is if you look at the Jim Elliot. He was a missionary to Ecuador. He was a young missionary in his like late 20s. He went to serve the Lord faithfully in Ecuador. While he was there, he was killed by the very people that he went to share Christ with, killed by these people. Years down the road, you would end up finding that his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, would end up going back and ministering to these very same people, showing them the love of Christ, seeing many of these people turn to Jesus. Like, that's the demonstration of what Christ-like love actually looks like. It's people that it's being willing to go beyond hatred. It's being willing to pursue after something that's not wanting to be pursued. This is the definition of what love looks like. And I think that you can find this perfectly in the gospel of Jesus. You find that if anybody in this relationship is one that's an enemy and not an opposer, it's us towards Christ in our natural state. But what does God do for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? That even when we were sinners, Christ loved us. Christ gave himself for us. The greatest definition, the greatest example, the greatest illustration of what it means to love someone that's unlovely. And this is what we're called to be as believers. We're called to be radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus. And that means for us that we set aside personal preferences and pursue after love. Now look at the end of this statement. He says in verse 48. Now this is kind of a summation of everything that he said. So out of all that he stated in verses 21 through 47, this is like the capstone. It's kind of connected to this passage about love and hatred, but it's the capstone to what he's saying in this section. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that's a standard. We go back just a moment ago, we talk about the standards that the Pharisees had set. It was the idea that they were doing everything right on the outside. They were keeping the outside of the cup clean, but on the inside of the cup, it was nasty. It was filthy. I've got lots of coffee cups in my office. The outside looked okay, but if you look on the inside, you can tell that coffee had been drunk in there probably like 6 months ago. It's nasty on the inside. That's not really true, but it's an example. Right? The outside was clean. Inside was pretty dirty. But Jesus is saying here a brand new standard is required. He said that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what is the standard? The standard is perfection. Simple. It's perfection. The problem is that you and I will never be able to attain that standard. If we look at this, I mean, if we look at how Jesus redefines the laws that are presented here in this text, about divorce, about promise keeping, about lust, about anger, about all these things that we've talked about. Maybe we've kept them on the outside, but when it comes to the inside, the internal part, all of us are guilty. All of us. If we had like a rolling, you know, like a Rolodex scrolling on the screen of all the things that we've thought about today, of all the things that have crossed through our mind or that we've felt within us, that we've wanted to do, but we know that we can't do, like it would be embarrassing. So none of us meets the standard of perfection. So how do we become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? Well, it takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus for you and for me. And what you end up finding is that through the perfect life that Christ lived for us, fulfilling the promises of God, upholding God's word, teaching, laying it out, holding fast to God's word, living this life that we could never live, he earned for us perfect righteousness. And that becomes ours simply by repenting and believing. It's not by doing the right things. It's not by checking enough boxes. It's not by attempting to be the best Christians that we can be, but it's simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus. The Bible tells us over and over again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 21 makes it very clear. One of the greatest explanations of the gospel and reminds us that Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, which means that Christ bore our sin on the cross, and in exchange for that, in faith in the finished work of Jesus, he gives us his earned perfect righteousness. So how do we attain the perfect righteousness that Jesus requires? It's by trusting and resting in the finished work of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that we would be a people that would recognize that the only way that we can achieve perfection this side of glory is simply by trusting in the finished work of Jesus made clear to us in Matthew chapter 5. Why don't you pray with me, and we'll bring things to a close tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word that is so clear and so good to us. We thank you, Father, that you have reminded us this evening that you have fulfilled the perfect requirement of the law. God, you've lived the perfect life that we could never live. You died the death that we ultimately deserve. And gosh, you've made a way for us to have salvation because of that. And so God, I pray that that would be the reality for each of us that are here this evening, that we would rest in the finished work of Jesus and that we'd be able to attain that righteousness because of what you've done for us and not because of the work that we attempt to do. God, thank you for your word and thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.